Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Let me read that first verse again. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some which trouble you, and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals, in mine own nation, being more exceeding zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with any flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me. But I went into Arabia, and I returned again unto Damascus. And then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter. I abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me. Now, the particular section we're interested in are these first 6 verses here. And we'll be thinking about those pretty directly. One of the amazing facts of Christian history, that there's only about 30 years between the conversion of a man named Saul on the road to Damascus, who became Paul, and his imprisonment in Rome. Only about 30 years of life ministry. 30 years. Some of you are looking forward to 30 more years. So am I. So, cheer up. 30 years. What will you do with those next 30 years? Only 30 years from the time of his conversion on the road to Damascus till the time he was locked up there in Rome. And on 3 separate missionary journeys during those 30 years, he proclaimed the gospel. He was used in the forming of churches in provinces in Galatia, now Turkey, in Asia, in Macedonia, which was then northern Greece, in Achaia, which was then southern Greece. And then he followed up that work with letters and also with return visits. He was the original follow-up man. And where did he get the authority to go into those countries and do what he did? How did he learn to do that? Who told him to do it? Who told him how to do it? Who gave him the authority to do that? You know, this question came very close to us over and over again. I was thinking of it yesterday afternoon at the picnic when we ran into all those people from Saudi Arabia who happened to be in the other end of the shelter there during the rainstorm. And they were packed in one end with the music and the food, and incidentally, that food was good, and we were in the other end. And as we came into Saudi Arabia, and they knew the villages that we'd traveled in all the way down through there because some of them came from there. As we came into Saudi Arabia, I remember thinking, you know, Christians aren't even allowed to go to Mecca. What authority do we have to be sharing the gospel with anyone we meet here? What authority do we have for even being here? Who gave the Apostle Paul the authority to go into those countries and to preach the gospel that he did? And who explained to him how to do it? And where did he get his sense of responsibility for doing that? Those questions came to mind. Last week, three experiences drove home those same questions to me. On Wednesday afternoon, Roy and Ray and Don Falk and I flew up to Ogama. Ray flew and took us. And there was the installation of a new pastor, a man by the name of Marion McFarland, in a newly organized congregation, first pastor in a new congregation. Who authorized him to be there? Who's going to teach him how to carry out the ministry in that community? What will he do and how will he go about it? Small village in the North Woods, way up in the northern part of Michigan. On Thursday morning, I sat for a few minutes listening to another well-known Presbyterian minister here in Indianapolis saying, as he was speaking about a particular passage of Scripture from one of Paul's writings, well, this is what the Apostle Paul was saying, and this is what he thought was right idea. I don't know whether I could quite agree with him on that or not, but this is what he was saying. And then he went ahead to expound that particular passage of Scripture. On Thursday evening, I sat with Bill in a meeting down at Miami University, Oxford, Ohio. And there were between 200 and 300 university students there. And as I listened to them in the meeting beforehand and also afterwards, you know what they were talking about? They were saying to me, would you please tell us how we can become more effectual, more effective in the evangelizing of this campus? This is why God has put us here. Now, how can we become more effective in the ministry of seeing all these souls come to know Christ? That's our responsibility. Not apart from God. It wasn't a pride connected with it, but it was just that God had put them there for a purpose. And they want any help that they could get from any source in the evangelizing of that entire campus. Who gave them that sense of responsibility? Where did they get that authority? How were they going to go about it? What would be the message that they would preach? Whether it was in the village, in the forests of northern Michigan, or whether it was on the campus in southwestern Ohio. And surely God's explaining answers to these questions here, and he's doing it in such a way that it applies to us in Indianapolis. How is this city and this state to be evangelized? Who will tell us how to do that? Who will authorize us to carry this gospel throughout this city and throughout this state? How do we do it? The letter here was originally addressed to the Christians in Galatia. That's a province in what is now Turkey. It was written in the very early years of the Christian church, probably around 48 or 49 AD. One of the earliest letters of the New Testament. Paul had visited four cities in Galatia on his first missionary journey, but as we read back into the record, it was almost an accident that he even came there. He had essayed to go into Bithynia. He wanted to go someplace else. The door was closed, so he wound up here. And while he was here, he became sick. He tells us that his old infirmity hit him. And so as sort of a detour on his trip, as a sick man, he ministered to them. But there was authority there, and there must have been the right message there, because there was a ministry that was developed there. He had been there twice. By the time he's writing this letter, he'd not only been there once, and the gospel was preached, and a church was formed. But then he went back later, and that was his second journey. Now, 3 or 4 years after that, he's writing this letter. And there are two subjects that stand out in his introduction. First, his appointment or his apostleship, and second, his message. And what is the gospel message? In almost all the letters in those days, they began with the writer's name, and then the recipient's name, and then a greeting, and then the message. And the old Navy form said, from to subject. And I sometimes think of those things as those Navy forms came through my desk and later on through my office down in Jacksonville. From such and such, to such and such, subject such and such. And there's a little bit of that here. From Paul. But in this one, Paul elaborates in a special way on his name and on his authorization. The first 6 verses, as a matter of fact, are really emphasizing and spelling out in some real detail his name and his authorization. And there was a special reason for the fact that at the beginning of this letter, he mentions his name in the others, and he sometimes refers to his authorization. But in this one, he really spells it out. And there was a reason for his spending so much time there on that subject here. Since the time that Paul had been with those Christians in Galatia, false teachers had come in. And they had attacked first Paul's authority and second the message that he had been speaking. They contradicted Paul's message of salvation by faith alone. They insisted that faith was not sufficient. Had to have something more than faith. Something more than faith was essential to salvation. In Acts 15, the first verse, and also the 5th verse, we have that spelled out. Certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, quote, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. And then when Paul and Barnabas was there, there was no small disputation because of that. And then in verse 5, in Acts 15, there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And so the apostles and elders came together to consider that whole matter. And these were the people who were contradicting Paul's message of salvation by faith alone. And having undermined Paul's message, having contradicted the message, now they proceed to undermine his authority. Who is he? Certainly not one of the 12 apostles, not one of the ones that traveled with Jesus. No, no. No authorization from anyone. He's just a self-appointed man. And so they were attacking his authorization. And so Paul drives right back at the very beginning. He says in the very first verse there, Paul, an apostle, not an impostor, but an apostle. Grace to you. There in those first verses, verse 1 and then verse 3, grace to you. And those two terms, the term that appears in verse 1 and then the term that appears in verse 3, could be a summarization of the whole book. Apostle, grace. Those two words are really loaded. And in a sense, they summarize everything else that's in the book. Now, to read verses 1 and 2 again, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me under the churches of Galatia. This was the very title that they were denying to Paul, apostle. And yet it's the very title that he's demanding. They're saying, you're an impostor. You can't be an apostle. You weren't with Jesus. He's saying, I am an apostle. I am an apostle. And that was a term that the Jews would have known very well. There's an old, old definition of an apostle worked out. A special messenger with a special status, enjoying an authority and a commission from a source far above himself and outside himself. So the very term apostle would mean that he could not have appointed himself to that. And you see, it seemed to me that what I was seeing and hearing in those kids over there on Miami University campus, 200 to 300 kids there, was that there was an authority that they had that came from outside themselves. In a different sense, that same thing was true of the man who was being installed as a pastor there in that village in northern Michigan. And in a very real sense, each one of you are going to have to know something of that. Not the same, but something of that. This was a special title that Jesus used to designate his special representatives, apostles. In Mark 3:14, he ordained 12 that they should be with him and that he might send them forth to preach. And these were the 12 who became known as his apostles. To begin with, they had to be with him. That was an essential factor. There's no way of becoming an apostle without first being with him. But then, that he might send them forth to preach. Not to encourage them to perhaps think about it, that maybe someday in the future you could get around to thinking about it, but to say, go. And know that they would go. And that they would have a sense of responsibility for what happened when they got there. That they might be with him and that he might send them forth to preach. It was a special title that he used, personally selected by Jesus Christ, personally authorized to teach in his name, personally called, personally commissioned. He just walked past the seat of customs there one day and saw Levi and said to him, follow me. And Levi responded like that. Amazing response. Yeah, very often. Not all the men responded that way, but they all came to that point where whatever he said, I do. I don't challenge, I don't question, I don't hesitate, I do. Whatever the Lord says, that I do. And there are some Christians who keep finding things that the Lord says for them to do, and they do. Their lives are changing. They have an amazing sense of power, as well as a responsiveness to whatever he says. It's very clear that this commissioning was of men was of a small and unique group. Other Christians he describes here as being brethren in verse 2, and all the brethren which are with me under the churches of Galatia greet you. They all greet you. There were brethren, there were believers, and there were saints, but the term apostle was especially reserved for the 12 and for a few others who were especially assigned, selected, designated, and sent. This means really that there can be no apostolic succession. The apostles had no successors. No one could succeed them in one sense. This is why I use the word unique. These people were picked, selected, appointed by Christ himself to do particular things. Others would be appointed in Oxford, Ohio, and in northern Michigan, and in Indianapolis. Others would be appointed to follow in their footsteps, but no one else could ever pioneer because they had already done that. Someone else had already been there. This is a select group who are designated apostles. And incidentally, when you're referring to Paul, let's forget that term, Saint Paul. All Christians are saints. All Christians are saints. Everyone who belongs to Jesus Christ is a saint. If you really want to apply a title to Paul, apply the title Apostle Paul. That speaks of the title. In verse 2, Paul makes that distinction very clear. He refers to all the brethren who were with him. He's an apostle. These others are brethren. And he's very careful to trace the origin of his authority. In verse 1, he says very clearly, it is not from man, nor is it through a man. It's not the other apostles in Jerusalem or any other group of people. And Paul understands the difference. Back in Acts 9, he told us how he had been appointed by the Sanhedrin. He had been appointed, commissioned by the Sanhedrin. Then he had been commissioned by a body of men for the purpose of destroying the church. He understood what it meant to be appointed by men. But here he's saying, my apostolic commission is different. It did not come from man. It did not even come by man. But it came from God. And furthermore, it did not even come through Ananias or Barnabas or Peter or any of the other Christian men. It came from God, and he says it very clearly there, it came through Jesus Christ. In other words, there was no merely human being who had anything to do with it. It was strictly from God. It was wholly divine. The real contrast there, not from man or even through man, but from God and through Christ. And behind all this, we remember the scene that Paul must have had in the back of his mind that day on the road to Damascus when the light, blinding light, hit him. And he came up talking to a voice that others heard, but no one saw. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the voice said, rise and go into Damascus, and there thou shalt be told. And so he rose and responded to that which he had heard. I'm sure that this is in the back of the Apostle Paul's mind as he's talking here about how my commission did not come from man. It didn't even come through man. It came from God. It came through Jesus Christ. I'm sure that's what he had in the back of his mind, that scene. It was never far from him. And other places in his writings, when he's referring to his authority to teach the word, that is in the background of his mind. He refers to it. His conversion and his commission are directly related. It's not personal vanity. It's not just his feelings are at stake. People don't appreciate me. They don't let me go on as an apostle. They're hurting my feelings. No, that had nothing to do with it. That had nothing to do with it. Paul's not little. What he's concerned about is the message. And if they can ruin his name as an apostle, then it's going to harm that message. The message is the important thing. That's the thing he's concerned about. That's the thing that's at stake. And so he's defending his apostolic authority in order to defend the gospel message. This was God's reason for saving his soul. The message that now was being spoken through him. What was God's reason for saving your soul? Just to get you out of hell and into his heaven? That's not enough. That's not really enough. Important as that may seem to you, that is not enough. That he has a very special message that he wants to speak to his world through you. And this is what the Apostle Paul is saying through here. And that message which I've been speaking is now being undermined. And so I have to go back to lock horns, as it were, and to point out that my commission and my conversion were one. It's a direct and a powerful application to us today. These same books, these same writings, the same gospel is being challenged today in two ways. There are two sources of challenge, especially. One by radical Protestants and the other by liberal Catholics. The radical Protestants were like the man that I heard speaking on Thursday morning. He was saying the apostles were simply first century witnesses to Jesus Christ. I am a 20th century witness to Jesus Christ, and my witness is as good as theirs, maybe better. My witness to Jesus Christ may be even better than theirs. They speak as though they had earned the authority and they have an equal authority with the Apostle Paul. Let me read you for just a moment from one of these men. St. Paul and St. John were men of like passions to ourselves. However great their inspiration, being human, it was not even or even uniform. For with their inspiration went that degree of psychopathology which is the common lot of all men. They too had their inner axis to grind, of which they were unaware. What, therefore, they tell us must have a self-authenticating quality, like music. If it doesn't, we must be prepared to refuse it. We must have the courage to disagree. In other words, the basis for our disagreement with scriptures written by Paul is purely subjective. It is not that our feelings are made to be subject to his word, but it is that his word is to be made subject to our feelings. And C.H. Dodd, in his commentary on the Epistle to the Romans, is another example of it. He said it this way: "Sometimes I think Paul is wrong, and I have ventured to say so. But we do not have the right or the authority to say that, because the apostles were unique in their experience in Christ, unique in their seeing the risen Lord, unique in their commissioning, unique in their inspiration, unique in the rightness of all that they wrote. And what they wrote was truth without error." You could summarize it that way: truth without error. We may not exalt our opinions above others, above theirs, or even onto a level with theirs, because their opinion and their authority are Christ's. If we bow to his, we bow to theirs. You know what Christ said in John 10:20? "He who receives you," that is you apostles, "receives me." He who receives you apostles receives me. Another place he says, if they do not receive you, it means they have rejected me. We need to be alert to this in the 20th century today when we hear people making comments about his word, because it's the strongest possible indication of their attitude and relationship with Jesus Christ. To reject the word is to have rejected Christ. And to be teaching the necessity for rejecting the word is to be teaching the necessity for rejecting Christ. In recent years, this was not true earlier, Roman Catholic churchmen have also taught that since the men who wrote the Bible were churchmen, therefore the church wrote the Bible. And therefore the church has the authority not only to interpret it, but also to add to it additional writings. But it is misleading to say that the church wrote the Bible. The apostles who wrote were apostles of Christ, not apostles of the church. And therefore they wrote that way. Paul did not begin, "Paul, the apostle of the church," so forth. Paul began, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ." It is from God. It is through Christ that this message came. Apostolic authority is divine authority. It is not human. It is not merely ecclesiastical. And because it is divine, we submit to it. In verses 3 and 4, the gospel message is spelled out very clearly. And here God summarizes in the two words, grace and peace. And verse 4 is a summarization, a description of the great historical event in which God's grace is exhibited and his peace derived. "Who gave himself for our sins," in verse 4, "that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and of our Father." Verse 4 describes Christ's death on the cross. And we summarize the gospel then under three headings there. Christ died for our sins. That's the first one. The second one, Christ died to rescue us from the present age. And the word rescue is a very key word there. And third, Christ died according to God's will. He died for our sins. He sacrificed himself for our sins. It wasn't just a display of love. It wasn't just a display of heroism. It was sacrifice for sins. A little bit later in the third chapter, Christ, he spells it out and he says, Christ was made curse for us. He was in law reckoning sin. When God the Father looked at him, he saw sin. He saw sin. Martin Luther said these words are the very thunderclap from heaven against all kinds of righteousness. Once we see that Jesus Christ has given himself for our sins, then we stop trying to trust in our own righteousness. Christ died for our sins. Christ died to rescue us from the present age. And the word rescue is a very key word there. It's exiro. It comes from the middle, in the middle form. It's used to describe the Israelites getting out of Egypt. They were rescued. Peter, as he got out of prison, he was rescued. Peter, as he escaped from Herod, he was rescued. Paul, when he got away from that mob that was trying to lynch him. That same word is used in all those circumstances to spell out how they were rescued. Now here it says that Christ died to rescue us. What does it say he rescued us from? Not out of this world, in the sense of leaving it, but out of the present age of wickedness. The Bible sees two ages. For all of history, there are only two ages. This age, meaning these times, and then the age to come, times to come. Not as simple as that, though, because the age to come is already here. Christ has inaugurated it. Although the age that now is also here. The two ages overlap. They run concurrently. The minute you become a Christian, you become part of the age which is to come, although you're still living in the age which now is. You are rescued from the age which now is, and something of eternal life is put within your heart. Christian conversion is involved at that instant. This is why we say that we have a little bit of heaven to go to heaven in. Something of heaven and heavenly life are within your heart and life at that point where you receive Christ and become a Christian. So the purpose of Christ's death is not just to bring our forgiveness, but that being forgiven, then we would live a new life, the life of the age which is to come. You have a little sample of what heaven's going to be like. You can go on living that. Christ gave himself for our sins there in verse 4 to deliver us from the present evil age. He died for our sins. Christ died to rescue us, and he died according to God's will. It's according to the will of God the Father. Both our rescue and the means for it are according to the will of God, not our will. You know, we'd have been content to go straight to hell without even knowing the difference. Not our will. We didn't know to want more. He had to cause us to know that. Not just Christ's will apart from the Father, not the Father's will apart from Christ. Christ chose to give his life. The Father desired that. And here God's saying the nature of Christ's death is a sacrifice for sin. The objective, that's a rescue. Men out of bondage. The rescue of the soul. The origin is the gracious will of the Father and Son. We've talked about the nature of Christ's death. It's a sacrifice for sin. We've talked about the objective of it. It's to rescue souls. We've talked about the origin of it. It's the desire of the Father and of the Son. And here also, we see the three stages involved in salvation. First, he died on the cross to provide that salvation. Second, he appointed men, such as the Apostle Paul, specially designated to carry that good news. And third, he applies that grace and peace in our hearts so that we can know the benefits and blessings of that sacrifice. And in all three of these stages, you see, both the Father and the Son are working. The Father and the Son are involved in Christ dying on the cross. Both desired that. It wasn't that the Father made him do it. It wasn't that Christ determined in spite of the Father to do it. The Father and the Son were both involved in his dying on the cross. Both the Father and the Son were involved in the commissioning of Paul. It came from the Father through the Son. And Paul, therefore, shared that message, spoke it. And then third, the grace and the peace which come into our hearts and then through us to others are from both the Father and the Son. Now that's amazing, amazing grace. He worked it out on the cross. He caused it to be commissioned to the Apostle Paul to deliver that message. And then he puts it into our hearts today. His grace and His peace become our own experience today. His grace and His peace. And at each point, it's essential to notice that we cannot do without the work on the cross. We cannot do without the witness of the apostles. If we're to have the grace and the peace of God in our hearts, we have to have the true message of the cross, and we have to have the authority of the apostles. And this is then why I became so excited about how it is that God in every generation puts that kind of a sense of responsibility into His people for the delivery of His message, whether it's in Ogama, in northern Michigan, or on a university campus in southwestern Ohio, or in the middle of the capital of the city of the state of Indiana. It's one thing to know how God does it. It's another thing to respond to His appointment to you to do it. I cannot put that sense of responsibility for the sharing of that message with others in your hearts. I'd like to. But that has to do with your heart response to Jesus Christ as your Lord. Will you avoid that? I'll let someone else do it in the city of Indiana with my neighbors, with my business associates, with my family. Somebody else can do that. Or will you respond in the way that the Apostle Paul did? Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Lord, we've looked into the life of this man, Saul, whom you converted on the road to Damascus. We've looked into the lives of men and women here in the congregation. Lord, we see that the Apostle Paul did not call it his message. It's not my message. He didn't claim that he had sent himself out. But he saw it as being your message and your commissioning of him and your giving of him the responsibility for your message. So, Lord, we would submit ourselves to you as he did to you there on that road to Damascus. Lord, whatever you want for me to do, I'll do. Will you show me how you want me to share that good news, the gospel message, the message that you and the Father planned and you died for on the cross and you commissioned Paul to preach and to explain, to write, and then you sent into our hearts your message in every sense of the word, Lord? Will you speak your message through me? To my neighbors, to the people I'll meet this week, to the patients the doctor visits in the hospital, to the patients the nurses work with who are in time of crisis or otherwise, to the businessmen with whom we associate each day, to the family with whom we live, to the neighbors who know us so well. God, will you speak your gospel through us as those whom you have rescued for this purpose? God, accomplish your reasons for saving our souls. As you did with the Apostle Paul, so we desire that you will accomplish your reasons for saving our souls. And we will submit our wills to whatever you say your gospel is. Just speak it truly and directly through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In closing,